My robe, how can I put it on again? I have washed my feet, how can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am lovesick. Well, when the beloved comes to the young girl's door, she makes excuses to keep the door closed. Today we call that playing hard to get. I don't know what they called it back then, but that's what's going on. When the young girl finally opens up the door, what she finds is that the boy has gone. I say good for him. As a man, I say good for him. Don't play that game. When they play hard to get, just go. Well, that's what he does. The illogical actions we see this young girl doing here come from the heart and the mind of somebody who is lovesick. And that's all that we see in these words is somebody who's lovesick. The two young people are reunited in chapter 6, as you could read on, and their love begins to mature over time, and finally they commit themselves to one another in what I guess we would call marriage. They come together in that type of union where they're going to be together forever. Well, that in just a few moments is a summary of what we see in this book, and I encourage you to read it and study it. It'll take some time, and you can't just read it once and understand exactly what is going on, but I've tried to summarize for you basically what is taking place in this. Now, what I want to do with the remainder of our time this evening is to bring out some applications that we might make of these things. Let me change the charts here, straighten this one on the screen as best I can. We're going to make about 6 applications this evening, some practical lessons that we find in this book. And the first thing that I want to talk to you about this evening is that there is a difference between infatuation and love. Now, everybody knows that, so I haven't astounded you too very much this evening. The problem is in determining what the difference is in which you are experiencing. When we start in this book and we listen to these two young people as they're talking to and about one another, it sure sounds to us like it is just an infatuation. It is only a physical attraction that they have to one another, primarily a physical attraction anyway, that is burning very hot but very quickly also flames out. We know that many great loves start as infatuations, but as strong as they are, the time of infatuation, when love, if that's what it is young, that is a time to move slowly. And that's like telling a freight train going 60 miles an hour to slow down a little bit and go about 55. It's very hard to do. And slamming on those brakes is oftentimes the last thing that somebody in that situation wants to do. But I'll tell you that that is the wise thing to do. It is a time to go slowly. It is a time to be as sure as you possibly can, because it is a time when emotions are very strong and passions are very high. And the stakes are very serious. Infatuations, when that's all they are, infatuations are based on initial encounters that sometimes can prove to be very misleading. They're based on purely physical terms that may be far different from the person inside. That one you are infatuated with, once you get to know that person, it may be somebody else inside of there. And what you were infatuated with by then may not seem as alluring as it once was. Before you really get to know a person, he or she is generally on his or her best behavior, magnifying the good qualities and concealing the quirks and the shortcomings. Fellas, you know that's true. That's what you did when you met that girl that you really liked. You tried to magnify what your good qualities were, and you tried to hide your bad qualities. Ladies, I won't accuse you of that because I've got to walk down that aisle this evening to get out of here, and I want to be careful. But that's what we do when we're first in that situation. We try to magnify the good things. For me, that was easy. I had only about 3. We try to hide those bad qualities as best we can. That's what we do. And in that time of infatuation, it's already difficult to see clearly. And then all this is going on. And imagine how difficult it is to know for sure whether this is infatuation or this is real love, true love. It's hard to see that hidden person at first, and infatuation will cloud the vision. Young folks, and whatever age you might be, if you're unmarried, I'll tell you, be careful not to rush into a lifelong commitment based upon a brief encounter. Be careful not to make a lifelong commitment, either by the words that you say or the things that you do, based on a brief and very powerful encounter. I'm going to say some things this evening that some of the younger folks, the younger folks, may not understand. And if you don't, that's okay. That's a time of innocence, and I'm not going to invade that myself. But if you're old enough to understand the things that I'm saying, then you're old enough to take these lessons to heart. And you're old enough, I hope, to act upon God's wisdom. Young people are very susceptible to infatuations because that feeling of romantic love is such a new thing, and they don't know how to react. They don't know what to do with those feelings that they've never had before, never had to this degree before. Every infatuation, I know from experience, and you know as well, every infatuation feels like the real thing, and you're just sure that this is the real thing, and it tears you apart inside. Even when everything is going well, you're torn up inside because of that feeling. Flattery, like the compliments that we hear in this book, although they're in very strange terms, they become overwhelming. They become hard to deal with and hard to put in a proper perspective. And it becomes harder and harder to see clearly and to see what the truth is. And no words of caution from somebody older, somebody who's gone through this before, is going to have very much effect. I know that going in to this lesson this evening. Most infatuations, if that's all that they are going to burn out like a shooting star. How do you know the difference between infatuation and love? And how do you make sure you don't make a lifelong commitment based on the wrong thing? Well, I wish I had a better answer, but I think this is the best one there is. It just takes time. You can't snap your fingers or consult the stars. It's going to take time to know the difference and to know where you are and to know where you should go. Still in our text in Songs chapter 7, verse 10. Songs 7 and verse 10. Our second application is that love develops over time. Songs 7 and verse 10, let's read together. She says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. We look at this book, and I know we have two reactions to these young people in this book as they're going about. Before that crisis we mentioned back in the earlier chapters, we're skeptical about them. Looks like infatuation. It's not going to last. But after they survive that crisis and come back together, after they've been tested and their love has proven itself, we see their love as being genuine and as worthy more attention and more respect than we gave it before. Here the Shulamite is wondering, and I want you to look at the metaphors again. You've got to see what these things mean. Here the Shulamite is wondering if the time is ripe now. Do you see that metaphor in the fruit? She's wondering, is the time ripe? Has enough time transpired that we can be sure about this? She recognizes her beloved's love for her, his desire for her. We hear people talk about love at first sight, and in perfect terms, I just don't believe there is any such thing as love at first sight. I just don't believe in it. I think what we call love at first sight is really just infatuation. And that infatuation may develop in time. It very well might. It might develop into true love. But at first sight, it isn't love yet. It may be a lot of things, but it's not love, not yet. Because you cannot love something that you don't know. And it takes time to really get to know somebody. It just takes time to reach that point. You've got to know the good things about that person. And you've got to know the bad things about that person. You've got to reach a point at which you are certain that you cannot live without the good things in that person. The good qualities that you see and admire in that person, you've got to make up your mind, I cannot go the rest of my life without having that beside of me. But you've also got to make up your mind that, yes, there are some bad qualities there too, and I can live with those things. Those quirks and shortcomings, those oddities, those strange things about that person I love him or I love her enough that I can put up with it. I can deal with it. So you've got to spend enough time with that person to get to the point at which you can resign yourself to those things and decide that you can't live without the good things. Courtship is the time, I think, to let every force in the world try to split you apart. It happened here. And if you survive that, then you just might do well in marriage, too. But love's going to have to be tested. Better to let it be tested before you make that commitment than have the first test afterward. Most whirlwind courtships are marriages that are headed for disaster. When time and thought has not been put into the relationship before marriage, disaster is waiting. You'd better be certain. You'd better spend some time with that person to make sure before you make that commitment. 2 Peter chapter 1. I don't think I've turned you to the New Testament. Of course, we're going to come back to Song of Solomon, but we make reference to 2 Peter chapter 1. The Bible tells us that patience is a virtue. And not only is this the long-suffering that we afford our fellow man, but it is also the caution that we contribute to our romantic relationships and the caution that we contribute to the commitments that we are thinking about making. We should have patience when we're making a vow of any kind, when we're making any kind of promise. As we come to patience in this regard this evening, the moral virtue of a young man or a young woman is a precious, rare, and irreplaceable commodity. Now again, folks, I ask you to understand what I'm talking about. I'm not going to use any more direct terms than those. That ought to be enough for you to understand. I'll say it again. The moral virtue of a young man or a young woman, a young man or a young woman, is a precious, rare, and irreplaceable commodity. And once it's gone, it's gone. Marriage is forever. There is no reason to rush into anything. There is time for those things. You're in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 5, our apostle says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Be patient. Be patient and be virtuous. And don't give up that precious and rare commodity before the time is right in God's sight. Well, thirdly, I want to tell you that love is both a physical and emotional thing. And as we read this book, that's just an unavoidable conclusion from what it tells us. So much of this book is one person's expression of love for the other's physical appearance. There's nothing wrong with that. I love my wife's physical appearance, and I'll tell you how beautiful she is. You don't even have to ask me. I'll be glad to tell you anyway. There's nothing wrong with physical attraction. Sometimes we're conditioned to believe it's shameful to be attracted physically, and of course that's ridiculous. Because physical beauty is oftentimes the first thing that draws us to each other. Before we talk to that person, we see that person. And that physical attraction may satisfy infatuation. It may create infatuation. It may even lead to lust on occasion. It shouldn't, but it may. But physical attraction is not enough to be loved. There has to be something more besides that. Love is primarily an emotional and spiritual sense. There is a physical component to it. But primarily, it is an emotional thing, a spiritual thing. We talk about physical appeal. What we have to realize is the deceptive thing about physical attraction is that it is an illusion of time. It is ill-fated. It is untrustworthy. Outward beauty has never been a surefire recipe for a happy marriage, not for very long anyway. Being attracted physically to that person to whom you are married has never been a surefire recipe for happiness in marriage. Men or women who marry for looks wind up wishing they had looked inside their mates a little bit sooner, dug a little deeper in the well, as that song goes, and seen what was really there beneath the surface. The sad thing is that concerning that physical attraction, irony takes over in due time. As the years tick away and as the decades go by, irony enters into that situation. And matter of physical beauty begins to change. And for some, obviously, it begins to fade. Their perception and idea of what is beautiful begins to change. And they look at their mate, and the only reason they were attracted to this person was physical, and now that's gone. That person just isn't young and beautiful anymore. We all get old. And all of a sudden, if that's all you've got and that's gone, you've got nothing left. We witness men in midlife crises about the time they turn 35 or 40 nowadays. We
We witness women sometimes having the same thing, looking at their mate in a way they haven't looked at them in a long time and realizing that's not what they want anymore. There's got to be something more than that. Your Bibles talk about this. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You've got to spend the time to be able to see inside of that person. And you've got to be able to love the person inside that package to make it last. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. We know our Bibles say here, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Peter says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." You've got to be able to look inside of that person and see if that's the kind of person that you are marrying, or that you are dating, that you are interested in. You've got to be able to look beyond what is obvious, what is on the outside, because I tell you, it will change. In our home, it used to be on our mantle in the living room. I've since moved it into a less conspicuous place, but in our home is a picture of Michelle and me when we got married on our wedding day, when I was, I guess, 23 years old. Now, that hasn't been that long ago, but the man in that picture does not look like the man that I see in my mirror every day. That man had not put on 35 pounds the first year of marriage the way that this man has. And that man did not have the gray hair beginning on the side here. Thankfully, both of them still have all their hair, right, Roger? Thankfully for that. But that man's different already. And I wonder what that man's going to look like in another 10 years, what he's going to look like then. And God willing, in another 10 years. That man in that picture is already changing. And whatever she may have found attractive back then, hopefully she still does. There's got to be something inside, because what's on the outside is changing. It's getting older. I won't say anything about her. I'm smart enough for that, and be honest with you, she's only gotten more beautiful. But that man's changing. You ought to know that. Let's go back to our text, Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 9. I hope Roger doesn't lock the door tonight before I get in. The fourth application I want to make is that spouses should be brethren and friends. There's something good and beautiful about that. The Orientals, and that's the type of person we're describing here in this book, they had a special way of referring to their mates that is heard echoing throughout this book. Chapter 4 is where you are, verse 9. Songs chapter 4, verse 9. It says, "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." My friends, my brethren, if your spouse is also a Christian, then this phrase has even more special meaning to you, because you are joint heirs of the grace of life, just as Peter said. What a blessing that is for mates to be Christians together. Your marriage is blessed by the union of your souls together as you walk toward heaven and have this common objective for your lives. And not only does every word in the Bible about marriage apply to you, but every word about brethren in Christ applies to you. I'm afraid that sometimes once we get to the day of our weddings, we say those vows and all of a sudden we are husband and wife. We begin to think that everything else in the Bible is now out of effect. This person is no longer my neighbor or my friend, or my brother or sister in Christ. This person is just my spouse and nothing else applies. Well, that's not true. That person I've married is still my neighbor, she is still my friend, and she is my sister in Christ, and everything about those situations applies there as well. I have responsibilities toward her in all those different ways. I've just added another one to them. I've just added some responsibilities to it. The Shulamite also refers to her beloved as her friend. Marriage is an answer to man's need for companionship. What a blessing it is to marry your best friend. I can't wish anything greater for you in this realm of things this evening than to pray that you would marry your best friend, and that after 25 years of marriage, can we say that that person beside of you will still be your best friend. What a blessing that is. Friends, the Bible tells us, are closer than family. No one is closer than a spouse who is also a friend. I'm going to turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 5. I think you knew I'd get there eventually. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. At verse 22. Men and women, this is the kind of relationship that you are seeking to have. It is described in Ephesians 5 and verse 22. It says there, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Young ladies, let me talk to you for just a moment. You are looking for a man who is going to put your spiritual welfare ahead of everything else, who is going to put your physical well-being ahead of his own. Don't marry a selfish man and expect that you're going to be able to train him after you get him married. Young ladies, I say to you, train him first. Train him before you marry him. If you're dating a man who is constantly being selfish and self-centered, who doesn't seem to put you at all first, young ladies, don't marry him. And expect that all of a sudden, overnight, he's going to become the kind of man that this passage talks about. Don't take that risk. Don't make that gamble. You train him first. And if he can't be trained, and some dogs can't be trained, if he can't be trained, then you don't tie yourself to him. God wants you to have this kind of man. God wants you to have this kind of husband who's going to help you along and whom you can help. And if that boy that you're dating is not this kind of man, try to train him. And if you can't, don't tie yourself to him. Be smarter than that. Be smarter than that. Don't get yourself in a situation that you're going to regret for the rest of your life because you did not act wisely when you could have. Young man, I've got to talk to you too. You're looking for a woman who is a woman who can accept this old-fashioned and yet proper setting for the home. A young woman who can look at this passage and say, yes, I know that all my sisters in this world, not the church, but in this world, look at this and say that that is old-fashioned and backward and as wrong as it can be, but I believe it's God's will and that's the kind of woman that I'm going to be. You're looking for that girl who can look at this and say, that's truth and that's who I am. You're looking for a wife who will submit to the headship of her husband, no matter what the world might happen to say about those words. Fellas, don't marry a henpecking, headstrong girl and expect that she's going to become meek and mild overnight, that you're suddenly going to snap your fingers and she's going to become this kind of girl without any kind of warning. Don't think that's going to happen. Be smarter than that. I didn't put it in the text here because I was afraid somebody would see it in print. I'm going to put it down here that you need to train that girl first, but I was afraid I might get accosted on the way out of here if I said that. But honestly, that's what I'm talking about. You show her this. And if that's not the kind of girl that she's going to be, that's not the girl that God wants for you. Find a girl who can be what God says she can be, because you'll be just as unhappy down the road if you make that mistake, make that same mistake. Young men and young women, find a person who can be your brother or sister in Christ, your friend and your spouse, all at the same time. And things are going to go better for you, I believe, than they would have otherwise. Well, fifth in our list this evening, do not stir up love before its time. Back to our text again, Song of Solomon in chapter 2. Poetry in this book is very vivid in its depiction of the physical attraction of these two young folks, but we're also aware as we read that they are maintaining an intimate purity in their relationship until they have committed themselves to one another. In chapter 2 of Songs and verse 6, it says, "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me." She says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." Chapter 3 and verse 5, she says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." Chapter 8 and verse 4. Chapter 8 and verse 4, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." I'm accused sometimes of repeating myself. I do it really for effect, not because I'm forgetful, I assure you. But what is happening here is that it is repeating this same thing over and over again. I hope you see it and you see it and you see it and you take the meaning of it. From the days in the garden until the end of time, romantic intimacy is a sweet gift from God to men and women. It is not a shameful thing. It is a good thing. It is the deepest and most fulfilling expression of love that there can be. And there's nothing more beautiful than that relationship between a man and a woman who are married. But this intimate relationship was always intended to be more than just a fleshly gratification. And it is cheapened and abused outside of marriage. The Hebrew writer writes in chapter 13, verse 4 of his book, "The marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." There is a purity that is necessary. I'd like to direct your attention, though, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. These two young people, we witness them longing for one another and loving one another and being infatuated with one another and all these things going on. It is very powerful in their minds. It is very passionate in their hearts, and yet they understand the importance of waiting until they come together in spirit before God. This is what the Holy Spirit says for our day. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us also his Holy Spirit." Sexual relationship outside of marriage, we know, leads to disease. It leads to heartache. It leads to unintended births. It leads to the murder of abortion. And ultimately, it leads to spiritual death for the impenitent. There's nothing good that can be said about it. It breaks the heart of every good parent. It humiliates the family. It embarrasses the church. It makes it forever impossible that you can give your virtue to your mate on your marriage night. It makes it forever possible. I had the sad duty to hold the hand of a young man a couple of months ago as we were talking, and as he wept before me because he realized that he had made the mistake that made this forever impossible for him. And although he had no idea who his wife was going to be, he knew that he had already cheated her out of something that should have belonged to her. I hope I never have to talk to another young man in that situation. I hope I never have to talk to another young lady in that situation. But if I live much longer, I'm sure that I will. I hope it isn't you. I just hope it isn't you. An intimate relationship inside of marriage is a glorious and blessed thing. And young folks, there is no shame in waiting. There is no shame in overcoming the pressure of society and whatever names they might want to call you. There is no shame in overcoming the pressure of so-called friends who pressure you to hurry ahead. But there is great shame in contracting disease. There is great shame in becoming a parent before you're even an adult yourself. I don't say these things to shame anybody or to embarrass anybody who may be in this situation now. I don't know of anybody, so I can't do it on purpose. I don't say these things to inflict further harm upon you. But surely if someone finds himself in that situation, he or she can join with me in warning others not to walk down that same path of despair. That's why I say these things tonight. Don't stir up love until marriage. Be careful about petting. If you don't know what that is, it is what it sounds like. Be careful about petting. Avoid being secluded and isolated with that person that you are infatuated with or even in love with. Be careful about that, because that's where temptation lies. Be smarter than that. Don't be stupid, and don't delude yourselves. Girls, don't be naive. Boys, don't tempt a father to protect his daughter, or brothers to protect their sister. Be smarter than that. It is the will of God, your sanctification. It is what sets you apart. And everybody else God is going to judge. Don't join that group. We're almost done. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, my last point. Marriage is about devotion. Marriage is about devotion. Chapter 8 and verse 6. It says, "There, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Love is as strong as death." Love changes everything. Death changes everything. Love changes everything. And true love cannot be denied. Even if people are choosing to wait, to go slow and to be smart, true love, in the end, will not be denied. Don't worry about it. If it's real, it will really last, even if you wait. The jealousy of a man or woman for his or her mate's emotional and physical companionship is rightly very great. True love cannot be quenched by the little things that are in every marriage. I have here a reference to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8. You know it so well, but I'll just make reference to it. Encourage you to include it in your notes and in your minds and to look at it later when you have time. True love cannot be destroyed by the little things that are in every marriage. True love overcomes those things. For true love, the Bible says, a man would give all that he has. That's the kind of man in Ephesians 5. That's the kind of woman in Ephesians 5. He or she would give all that he or she has for love. The favors of that young woman belong only to that man. And that man has no obligation to share those things. She is life to his bones and vice versa. He is life to hers. Chapter 4 and verse 12 is where we close, because it says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." A garden enclosed is my wife, the writer says. When she gets to that point, she belongs to me, and I belong to her. We belong to each other and nobody else. My friends, I think that is the merit of this great book. It is a great book when you get done with it. It teaches us about the beauty and the perils of romantic love and warns us about those things. Young people, seek the greatness of romance. Don't avoid it and don't be ashamed of it, but heed the warnings and apply them to your relationships, lest you be wounded by sin. Married people, try to keep the embers of love glowing through the years, no matter how long they go on, that your love is always what God wants you to have and what God says it should be. And always keep working toward that ultimate objective that you ought to share, life eternal with God in the heavens. I'm so glad for your attention this evening as we complete this part of our week together and look forward to the Vacation Bible School beginning tomorrow night. We hope you all can be back for that as we go through this week that I trust will be good, God willing, and I look forward to it so very much. But before we go this evening, we want to extend the invitation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ once again this day. This is not the last chance that you have, not the only chance, I should say, to obey the gospel. It is not necessary that it be done in an assembly like this one. I was baptized right over there on a Thursday night about 7:30 in the evening on January 14th, 1988. So it's not necessary to do so in an assembly like this one, but it is a convenient time. And if it is in your heart, then it is the right time. And if this night you want to obey the gospel, then this is the time to do it. If you need to be restored to Christ, then this is the time to do it. There's no reason to walk out of this building fearing the coming of the Lord Jesus, knowing that you're not ready for that. Don't do that. Walk out of here tonight assured in your souls that you're ready to meet your God. If you're not, then do something about it. Our prayers are with you as we stand together and sing.